Good morning, brothers and sisters. Open your Bibles to 2 Corinthians chapter 10. I'm going to read verses 1 through 2. By the humility and gentleness of Christ, I appeal to you, I, Paul, who am timid when face to face with you, but bold toward you when away. I beg you that when I come, I may not have to be as bold as I expect to be toward some people who think that we live by the standards of this world. We now begin a new section in the book of 2 Corinthians. Everything we've covered so far, chapters 1 through 9, all belongs to one major section, and right here Paul moves into the other major section of the book. For the remainder of this letter, Paul is facing off against false teachers in Corinth who were claiming to be apostles of Christ. According to these teachers, the characteristics of a true apostle were eloquent speech, bold displays of authority, visions and revelations, and performing miracles. They argued that since Paul didn't have most of these things, Paul must be a false teacher. Paul was deceiving them by claiming to be an apostle. And it's true that Paul didn't act the way they expected an apostle to act. Paul didn't use eloquent or flowery speech. He told them in 1 Corinthians, "When I came to you, I did not come with eloquence or human wisdom as I proclaimed to you the testimony about God, for I resolved to know nothing among you except Jesus Christ and him crucified." 1 Corinthians 2, 1 through 2. And likewise, Paul didn't use bold displays of authority when and pushing others into submission. We saw that back in chapter 2, where people in the church had wronged him, but Paul didn't retaliate or punish them at all. He had the authority to do so, but instead he chose to overlook it and then write this letter to them pleading for reconciliation. The false teachers saw that as a sign of weakness, and so they claimed he was a false teacher. Unfortunately, it seems like some of the Corinthians were going along with that, at least some of them. Paul, suddenly finding his authority usurped and his apostleship called into question, was forced now to defend himself. He didn't want to do this. He always preferred the way of reconciliation and overlooking wrongs, rather than being confrontational. Throughout this coming section, again and again, he says, "I'm acting like a fool for doing this, but you drove me to it." Against his better wishes, he's been forced to fight back. The false teachers have finally gone a step too far, and Paul can no longer just overlook it as a personal grievance. And in these two introductory verses, we get a sense of that. The false teachers were claiming that Paul was bold in his letters, but it was just empty words, because when he actually came, he was timid. Paul's answering, "Yes, I was timid last time, but now you've driven me to the point where I have to be bold." His lack of boldness last time wasn't because he wasn't an apostle, but because he was being extremely gracious to them. Now that's unfortunately ended. Paul says that when he expects that when he comes, he will have to be bold and punish them. He's willing to do it, but notice he still doesn't want to. He says he pleads with them that he won't have to be so bold as he expects to be. He is still asking them to change so that he doesn't need to do this, but if they leave him no choice, he will. Now we're going to look more at these two verses next time because they pair with verse 7 and following. Well, today we're focusing on verses 3 through 6, which isn't quite a tangent, but it is an aside that fits within the bigger argument. So today we'll look at this little part, and then next time we'll see the bigger argument that it's a part of. He ends verse 2 by referring to these false teachers as people who think we live by the standards of this world. He's putting forth that they fundamentally misunderstood what it meant to be a Christian. The way they lived, the way they taught, the standards by which they judged, these were all the things of the world. By their metric, being an apostle was about flashy and impressive miracles, throwing your authority around, having a bold presence, and being a great speaker. And by that standard, yeah, Paul wasn't an apostle, but that was the world's standard of leadership. By God's standard, being an apostle meant suffering, humility, weakness, dependence, brokenness, preaching nothing but Christ crucified. So what he does in verses 3 through 6 is essentially to launch into a description of the Christian life. They thought we live according to the standards of the world. Here's how we actually live. What Paul says here is directed at the false teachers, but it applies to everyone. because it's not just the false teachers who struggle with worldliness. I do. Every Christian does. If we're honest, we all have ways that we live according to the values of the world. We all have sins that we struggle with. We all have places where our lives aren't in line with God's word. Worldliness is and will always be a constant struggle. That's what Paul is speaking to today. So verse 3. For though we live in the world, we do not wage war as the world does. Instead of world, your translation may have flesh. Same idea in both cases. We are in the world, but not of the world. In the flesh, but not of the flesh. Now, the first thing to notice from this text is that we are waging war. We are fighting a battle every single day. It is a battle for our hearts and for the hearts of others. We are fighting to give our hearts to God. Satan is fighting to give our hearts to idolatry. This is something that the false teachers did understand. They knew they were fighting a war. Their mistake was how they were fighting that war, and Paul goes on to talk about that after. They were fighting with the weapons of the world. But for many people, the first mistake is not realizing that there is a battle going on, or not living like there's a battle going on. When you know there is a war being waged for your soul, it brings urgency to how you live your life. Satan is trying to devour you. He wants your affections anywhere but God. He wants you to love money. He wants you to love status. He wants you to be prideful. He wants you to give in to anger. He wants you to give in to lust. He wants you to fall prey to every weakness and every desire and impulse in your heart and destroy your life from the inside. And he's good at it. He will place temptations around every corner. He will show you the exact lifestyles that you want to live and dangle them in front of you. He will place you in situations where you're provoked to anger. He will hand you successes that reinforce your pride and self-sufficiency. He knows our weaknesses, and he knows how to prey on them. He will make you too tired to pray. He will make you too busy to read scripture. He will make you too distracted to pay attention in church. He plays dirty. He is fighting a war to kill you, and he intends to win. The question is, how are we living? Do we know there's a war going on? Do we live like there's a war going on? In all too many lives, Satan is dominating the battlefield because he's the only one fighting. He's pulling out all the stops to devour someone alive while they're busy distracting themselves with mindless content, with pleasure, with drunkenness, with material indulgence, with apathy. They don't realize what's happening until it's too late. Satan walks right in and destroys their life. Do you know that there is a war going on for your heart? Satan does. Satan knows there is a war, and he is fighting that war every single day, and he's not going to go easy on you if you don't show up to the battlefield. So we've got to put on the armor of God. We've got to pray. We've got to read scripture. We've got to stand guard against temptations. We have to fight back. Unfortunately, that's for the rest of our lives. From the moment we wake up, every single day, the battle begins. He starts trying to devour you, and he doesn't take days off. Now you say, I can't do that. That's more than I can bear. I can't keep it up forever. And no, we can't. But we have God on our side. He says, I know you are weak, but I am strong. I know you are growing weary. Lean on me. That's why prayer is so important. We need God's strength. And even so, we will still fall down. Make no mistake. We will give in to temptation and sin. We will have seasons of apathy where we stop praying. We will have times where we are just broken and we cannot summon the discipline to even try fighting against temptation. We will fail again and again. And during those times, God is still standing by your side. Even when you are grieving and scorning and rejecting him, he is standing there loving you and already planning how he's going to get you back. That's what we have to understand. We will lose many battles, but we will not, and we cannot, lose the war. It's impossible because nothing can separate us from the love of Christ. No sin, no apathy, no weakness. God loves you so much, and he will never let you go. He loves us right in the midst of our sin. He loves us when we hate him, when we are angry at him, when we hide from him, when we grieve him, when we do not care about him, when we run from him. He loves us, and he will get us back. Those seasons feel like they will last forever, but they will not. You might be in one of those seasons right now. It looks like Satan is winning the war. He's taken back leagues of ground, and you don't have the strength to fight back, not even in the smallest way. You feel totally crushed and apathetic. You can't care anymore. You're ready to give up. The war is not over. God is not done with you. God is going to get back your heart. He will revive you. God's grace is waiting for you. No matter what you've done, he is still by your side, holding your hand and loving you. So be patient and trust that he will deliver you. One of the best verses in the book of Romans is chapter 16, verse 20. Paul says, "The God of peace will soon crush Satan under your feet." That is a promise right there. That is the outcome of the war. The God of peace will soon crush Satan under your feet. You will have victory over Satan, however dark things seem, however long it's been since you've prayed, however much apathy has crept in, however much you've lost the ability to fight temptations. Victory is just around the corner. God specializes in taking our ashes and turning them into something beautiful. We don't know when. All he asks is that we wait on him. So we are at war, and every moment of our life, and we must realize that. It is a war for our souls, and not just our souls. The same battle is raging for every single person. That's what evangelism is. We are called to fight on the battlefields of others. God wants victory not just in our hearts, but in every heart. And he's called us to carry that out by spreading the gospel. And indeed, that's the battlefield that Paul has in mind here when he's thinking about him and the false teachers, the battle for other people's souls. They were fighting a war for their own hearts, yes, of course, but he seems to put more focus on the war for other people's hearts because they were on the front lines of that battle. They were missionaries trying to reach thousands of people, and both are essential. We are called to victory in both battlefields. We first fight a defensive battle in our own life, than an offensive battle in the lives of others. So we're going to talk more about both going forward. So the first thing we have to notice is we are fighting a war. The second thing Paul talks about is the weapons with which we fight. Paul says, "We do not wage war as the world does." The weapons we fight with are not the weapons of the world. On the contrary, they have divine power to demolish strongholds. This war is very difficult. And so God has not left us up to our own devices. He's equipped us with the spiritual weapons that we need, weapons with the power to demolish strongholds. This was where the false teachers were making their mistake. They knew that they were at war, but they were fighting that war in the wrong way. They were trying to do it by their own strength. That's what Paul means by waging war as the world does, and the weapons of the world. It's anything that relies on us. For him and the false teachers, it was all the criteria that those false teachers thought made you an apostle. Eloquent speech, persuasive arguments, powerful presence, charisma, attractive appearance, confidence. That's how they thought they were going to defeat Satan. By the power of their own words, by being self-reliant, by throwing their authority around. And the fact that Paul wasn't doing that, but was coming to them in weakness and humility and gentleness, to them meant he wasn't an apostle. But Paul says it's just the opposite. The weapons of the world are actually powerless. No matter how eloquent or flowery, our words cannot save souls. Brilliant arguments, a magnetic presence, unshakable confidence, those are not going to defeat Satan. We cannot defeat him on our own. Remember that verse from Romans 16. "The God of peace will soon crush Satan under your feet." It doesn't say that you will soon crush Satan under your feet. God will crush Satan under your feet. Only he has the power to defeat Satan. And if we fight with the weapons he has given us, then we will see victory over Satan through him. We will not see victory by relying on ourselves. If our plan to defeat sin in our life relies on us, we will not win. If our plan to reach our friends and neighbors through evangelism depends on us, we will not win. We cannot defeat Satan by ourselves, but we can and we will defeat him with God's help. In the battle for our own hearts, what do the weapons of the world look like? Well, it's self-reliance. It's pulling ourselves up by our own bootstraps. It's self-help techniques. It's human psychology. It's mindset, routines, changing your environment, mindfulness. None of those are bad things. A lot of them can be very helpful as complements, but they rely on us. If that's all we've got, the battle's over. If we charge down Satan by ourselves, then we're dead. Nobody has the strength or discipline to win this fight on our own. If we did, we wouldn't need Jesus. We need Jesus. But he is with us, and he does not leave us alone. And so we don't fight with the weapons of the world. We don't grit our teeth and try our best. We fall to our knees and ask God for deliverance. So what are the weapons that God has given us? Well, you can probably guess them: Scripture and prayer. We need God's word in this fight. We have to be reading Scripture daily. It softens our hearts. It convicts us of our weaknesses. It reminds us of God's grace and forgiveness. It is active and alive, and it works in our hearts as we read it. God's Holy Spirit speaks to us through his word. If we want to see success in this fight, we have to be in the word every day. And we need prayer as well. God is willing to pour out so much blessing on our spiritual lives. All we need to do is ask him. God wants us to crush sin. God wants us to love him with an undivided heart. He wants us to be overflowing with passion for him. What do you think he would do if we asked him for that? These are not prayers that God is slow in answering. These are prayers that God cannot wait to answer. Ask for strength. Ask for victory. And God will answer more abundantly than you can imagine. And these were the weapons that Paul used as well. He understood that it was the word of God alone that transforms hearts and minds. So he resolved to know nothing among them except Jesus Christ crucified. He didn't preach wise or persuasive words. He preached the word of God, because those were the only words that could make a difference. And that's why he prayed all the time. If transformation was going to come, it would be by the work of the Holy Spirit. It takes a lot of the pressure off of us in evangelism when we realize it's not about us. Our words will never do anything. It's God working in their hearts, which we can ask him to do through prayer. And it's the word of God working in their hearts. Prayer and Scripture. The Holy Spirit and dependence. Those were Paul's weapons, and those are our weapons. And when we fight with these weapons, Paul says we have the power to demolish strongholds. That's an amazing verse. The power to demolish strongholds. What are the strongholds that he's talking about? Strongholds are the walls that Satan builds to keep people from God. It's hardness of heart. It's pride. It's love of the world. It's self-sufficiency. It's rationalizing sin. These strongholds are in the hearts of believers and unbelievers alike. They're the tools Satan uses to fight against us. These are the barriers we have to destroy if we are going to win the war. And we can. We have the power to demolish these strongholds because of the weapons we fight with. Because God, through his word and through our prayers, can do that in us. He can soften our hearts, or the hearts of those we're reaching out to. He can demolish our pride and apathy. He can teach us poverty of spirit. He can leave us humble and dependent on him. The weapons God has given us for this war are so powerful. Prayer and Scripture. They will change our lives, and they will change the lives of others. The question is, do we use them? Are we praying for victory over temptation? Are we studying God's word every day? Or do those weapons go unused, collecting dust? In this war, we have two options. We can either try to muscle through on our own strength, or we can fall before God in dependence. One of those leads to defeat every single time, while the other leads to victory every single time. We have the power to demolish strongholds, so let's put those weapons to use. So first, we're fighting a war. Second, we fight with the weapons of God. And third, Paul talks about our goal. Verses 5 through 6. We demolish arguments and every pretension that sets itself up against the knowledge of God, and we take captive every thought to make it obedient to Christ. And we will be ready to punish every act of disobedience once your obedience is complete. Notice that. Every pretension, every thought, every act of disobedience. Our goal is total victory. We are claiming every part of our hearts for God. We're leaving nothing, no desire, no thought, no motive left behind. We're going all in for our Savior. So we demolish arguments and every pretension. These are examples of the strongholds that we were just talking about. They were the type of strongholds that Paul and the false teachers dealt with most often in evangelizing others. And so those are the ones that he mentions. He says we demolish them all. We remove every barrier that Satan erects. Everything Satan tries to put between us and God, we crush it. He surrounds us with distractions, so we waste our time. We remove those distractions and live for God. He gives us rationalizations to try to justify that this sin actually isn't so bad. We tear that argument down with the Word of God. He gives us pride. He gives us hard hearts. He gives us apathy. We pray for the Holy Spirit to teach us humility, poverty of spirit, and passion. We let nothing stand in the way of our loving God. Every idol, every distraction, every temptation, we crush these strongholds by the weapons that God has given us. And he says we take every thought captive for Christ. That's the goal we're striving for, where Christ is Lord over every single thought. Are we going to get there today or tomorrow? No, but we're always praying for God to bring us there, and we're always growing toward that. And of course, it's not just the thoughts, but the actions they lead to as well. He says we're ready to punish every act of disobedience once your obedience is complete. Now, what does that sentence mean? Well, first we have to understand what Paul meant in his specific context, and then we can see what that means for us. Punishing every act of disobedience refers to the false teachers. When he came, he would cut out the false teaching from Corinth. He would rip it out by the root and put those people out of the church. That's why he says he will do it once their obedience is complete. If he's going to put them out of the church, the rest of the church needs to be on board with it, or it won't work. So once they realize the truth, he's going to come and root out the evil from among them. Because as long as those false teachers were still there, the congregation would always be tempted to go astray. And that's what this passage means for us. We tear sin out by the root, by removing the source of the temptations. That won't always be possible to the same degree that Paul could physically remove the false teachers from among them. Some temptations are unavoidable, but we do what we can. We take an inventory of our hearts. What are the strongholds that Satan often erects? What are the distractions he uses? What are the temptations he turns to? We find out what the sources of those strongholds are, and wherever possible, we tear it out from the root. Destroying strongholds by the roots is not easy work. Paul was not wanting to do it in Corinth if he didn't have to. That's why he said in verse 2, "Don't make me be bold. Please change so I don't have to do this." He would do whatever it took to keep them in Christ, but he didn't want to have to be severe about it, and so he pleaded with them to do the work themselves, to be fighting this battle. Paul would be bold if he had to be, because he knew how important this was. He was fighting for total victory in Corinth. Every pretension, every thought, every act of disobedience, every part of their hearts given over to God. As we said, Satan is out there on this battlefield right now. He is doing everything in his power to kill us. So we've got to meet him in battle. We have to go out and fight with the weapons God has given us. It's not easy. It is a lifelong process, but victory is guaranteed. The God of peace will soon crush Satan under your feet. That is God's promise. If we fight, he will give us the victory.